Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we come on this your day to worship you, asking that you will be here with us, for you are the one who has called us here, not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, but rather to come together as the people of God and to bow down before you, our God, in worship. So bless us as we come. Lord, we remember and pray for those who are ill and are not able to be here with us. We pray for others who may be out of town traveling, that you will bless them and return them all to our fellowship. But we're thankful that we can be here. Lord, it is good that we are here, and we are thankful to be able to sing your praises, to offer up the prayers of our hearts, and to be instructed from your word. So bless us as we come. Care for all of our needs. Lord, we all have needs, and we bring them now, and for this hour, we set them at the foot of the cross of Christ and before your throne of grace and ask you to help us to bear them. And so, Father, be with us, bless us, prepare us for the week to come as we spend this time with you, young and old, men and women from various situations and circumstances. We come in Christ as one people, the people of God. So bless us, and may you glorify yourself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit through us, not only in this time, but as we go forth to serve you in the week to come. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Today we will be continuing our study in Paul's letter to the Romans. And we last left off when Pastor Stephan was preaching at the end of chapter 9 through the 15th verse of chapter 10. So turn to Romans chapter 10. Today's sermon title is The Salvation of Israel, which is the subject of chapters 9, 10, and 11. And if we view the first part of chapter 10 somewhat as a slight diversion from that and a more general passage speaking about the preaching of the gospel to the whole world and the need for those who will go forth and proclaim that gospel, with the message that it is those who hear it and who confess with their mouths that Jesus is Lord and believe in their hearts that God raised him from the dead, that's the root of salvation. And as we talk about the salvation of Israel, and by Israel I mean now talking particularly about Paul's countrymen, the Jewish people, let's keep that verse 9 in mind, that the salvation belongs to those who confess the Lord Jesus Christ and to those alone. But we're going to pick up the reading at verse 14 just to transition from what Paul talks about and where he goes with this as he returns in verse 16 really to the concern that he has in chapters 9, 10, and 11, and that is to speak about his burden for his Jewish brothers and sisters. So Romans 10, 14. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent, just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. However, they did not all heed the good news, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. But I say, surely they have never heard, have they? Indeed they have. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? First Moses says, I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. By a nation without understanding will I anger you. And Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. But as for Israel, he says, all the day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him, that is, to Elijah? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant, according to God's gracious choice. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. What then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained. But those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened, just as it is written. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, and ears to hear not, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not, and bend their backs forever. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now, if their transgression is riches for the world and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fullness be or fulfillment be? But I am speaking to you who are Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the first piece of dough is holy, the lump is also, and if the root is holy, the branches are too. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them and became partaker with them of the rich fruit of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief. But you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Behold then the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity, but to you, God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will those who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? And we'll conclude our reading at that point. Today we're back to the subject of the main subject that Paul is addressing in Romans chapters 9 and 10 and 11. And just a quick reminder, thinking back where we've covered in the first 9-plus chapters of Romans, Paul is presenting a gospel that belongs to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. And he's presenting it primarily to the Gentiles, being called as the apostle to the Gentiles by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And at the beginning of chapter 9, he expresses the burden he has for his fellow Jewish brothers and sisters who simply have not yet had their ears open to hear, their eyes open to see the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so he has just talked about this glorious gospel and the proclamation of it through the preaching to the world. And in verse 16, he refocuses again on this burden that he has. After talking about those who hear will be saved, he goes and says, however, they did not all heed. They did not all pay attention to the things that they had heard. And it begs two questions. And the Greek here is, it might just be a statement, or it might be a tool that in my translation, it might just simply say, did they hear? Did they know? Or it might be, they didn't hear, did they? Or they didn't know, did they? The idea here is Paul is presenting these two possible objections, these two questions about the Jews who are lost without Christ. And the question is, well, did they hear and did they know? And in verses 18 through the end of chapter 10, Paul says there's no excuse to be found in questions like that, because indeed they have heard and indeed they do know and should have known better. And Paul's, in a way I would call strategic, summarizes the answer to those questions. If somebody would say, well, the Jews didn't, they don't know any better, they didn't hear, they didn't know, Paul says, no, they can't get away with that as a particular excuse. And he goes to three passages of Scripture to speak of that from the Old Testament. And the first is in Psalm 19, the fourth verse. We sang that at the beginning of our service today. But the Apostle Paul quotes from that to essentially in verse 4, putting before everybody the entirety of Psalm 19. And what's Psalm 19 about? It's about the revelation of God to the world. First, in the first half of Psalm 19, through the creation, the things that have been made. Remember, Paul talked about that back in Romans chapter 1. And secondly, that special revelation that God has given to his special people in the Scriptures. And who was it that had those Scriptures that included Psalm 19? It was the Jews who, along with Gentiles, had been confronted with the gospel of Christ. And so what Paul is saying is, first of all, the Jews know from the 19th Psalm the revelation from God. In fact, they know it better than anybody else. Remember earlier, back, I think it was, is it in chapter 2 or chapter 3? What advantage has the Jew? Great in every respect. First of all, what did they have? They had the oracles of God. They have the Scriptures. And what Paul's doing here is he's grabbing hold of their Scriptures to say, yes, they've heard. Yes, they know. He starts out looking at Psalm 19. Then he goes to Deuteronomy chapter 32, which Elder Bechtold read earlier. And answers the question, did God tell the Jews about the Gentiles? And I think all of us could go back and say, yes, we can go back into the Old Testament and find places where God did that. And what Paul says is, I'm going to go back to Deuteronomy 32, the Song of Moses, where he recounts the history of what God had done for his people Israel and delivering them from Egypt and all of these other things. But in the midst of that, what is the Song of Moses that you would think would be a great praise, but in it is a lot of rebuke to Israel for the fact that God had done all these wonderful things and revealed himself to them, and yet they were continued to be, as the last verse of Romans 10 says, a stiff-necked and obstinate people. And in that 32nd chapter of Deuteronomy in verse 21, God's talking about the Gentiles. And God, who brings up this idea of jealousy, says, I'm going to raise up from people who you would think would have no reason, who haven't heard, who don't know, I'm going to raise up those people to be a testimony against you. I've been jealous of you and you've rejected me. Now I'm going to make you jealous because I'm going to bring others in outside of you and reveal myself to them and make them my people as well. And then he goes to Isaiah chapter 65, and he speaks in verses 20 and 21 of the first and the second verses of Isaiah, which says really the same thing that Deuteronomy 32:21 said, and that God says, and remember in Isaiah, the prophecy of Isaiah is a prophecy about Christ and about what is going to come with the coming of Christ. Remember back in chapter 9 that there would be a light that would shine in Galilee, and that would be Jesus would come out of the to Galilee of the Gentiles. The child prophecies of Isaiah leading us to the idea that if you rightly understand the plan of God when Christ comes, it's not a plan that is going to be strictly Jewish any longer. And in chapter 65, the second to the last chapter, we have the first and second verses that are quoted here, where God says, I am going to find people who haven't been looking for me and haven't been asking about me, speaking of the Gentiles. And then in verse 2, as Paul says in verse 21 of this 10th chapter, but as for Israel, in the next verse, God says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. And the quote there, that all day long, do you understand just how urgent and how caring? It's kind of the same idea there that Jesus had when he said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I longed for you, that God has been patient, God has been long-suffering with the Jews, and over and over and over again, they turned their backs on him, and yet he did not fail them, he did not forsake them, that he continued to bring them back, and to bring them back, and to bring them back, and what Paul is doing is presenting really the history of Israel, and saying what's going on now in the preaching of the gospel to the Gentile world, is all part of the plan of God that has been laid out in the Old Testament. And I don't think it is insignificant that the three scriptures that Paul uses as he looks to the very Jewish scriptures to answer the question, should the Jews know, are from the Psalms, the Law of Moses, and the Prophets. He takes one passage out of each of the three sections of the Jewish scriptures, and he says you can't go anywhere, in a sense, in the Old Testament scriptures of the Jews to any of the portions of that and not find this promise of God and the bringing in of the Gentiles and the struggles of the Jews when it comes to accepting the good news of Jesus Christ. So, there is no excuse. Remember, that's how Romans started, that everybody is left without excuse, and that includes the Jews. And Paul, really, in the first part of what we've read today, is reminding that there is no excuse. Which begs the question, not my question, John Murray. I quote John Murray in point 2 on your outline. So now what? What is God's salvation plan for Israel to be as we move into chapter 11? And chapter 11, what we read is, again, structured by, around two particular questions that Paul asked. Remember, Paul is very good at asking questions that ought to have very obvious answers, and questions that have obvious and strong answers, which are, God forbid, absolutely not, may it never be. There are different ways they're translated, but a resounding no. And there are two of those in chapter 11. And the first is in verse 1. Paul says, I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? So has God rejected Israel? No, and not just a no, but the strongest kind of no that we have within biblical teaching. And then Paul goes on in a few verses to just say why not. In the first place, I think he does what some of us would do, maybe not everybody, it might be a personality thing, but there's a bit of self-deprecation almost in it when he goes on to say, for I too am Israelite, a descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. In a way, Paul is saying, I'm a Jew too, and if God can save me, obviously he has others of my countrymen that he can save. That kind of reflects Paul's attitude elsewhere, that when he reflects on his own conversion, that, you know, he was as far from the kingdom of God as any Jew could be, in a sense, and yet God did save him. So first of all, Paul is saying, has God rejected Israel? No. After all, I'm a living, breathing example of that. But then he goes on to talk about the days of Elijah and about the reminder that throughout the Old Testament there's a theme, and that theme is the theme of a remnant, that God never ever, no matter how bleak things become in the world, he never leaves himself without a witness, and that there are always those who are called according to his name, and that will be the case until the end of this age when the Lord comes again. And so he says, well, Elijah thought that God had rejected his people and grumbled about it, in a sense, if we go back to that passage where Elijah had been through the ringer. I don't know if we're going to cover any of this in the Elijah class later, but essentially said, there's nobody left but me, Lord. What's going on here? And God kind of puts Isaiah back in his place. You know, you're wrong, Elijah. Did I say Isaiah? I'm talking about Elijah. But rather, I have kept in verse 4 here for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And Paul simply says that God always has that remnant, and God is the one who determines who is rejected and who is saved. And so he speaks again about that glorious doctrine of election, which he talked about and we talked about briefly back in chapter 9. But he reminds us that it's all of God and it's all of his grace, who is rejected and who is saved. And if it is by grace, it is not on the basis of works, verse 6. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. And so he goes on to say, Israel, through its works-oriented religion, seeking God through the keeping of the law, has not obtained it, in verse 7. But rather, it is those who have been elect, those who are chosen, who have obtained it, but the rest are hardened. And so the first question, has God rejected Israel? Absolutely not. He's always kept a witness to himself. And I think Paul presents that in that God is the one who determines, and that he has great faith and confidence that God will do the right thing and will ultimately do that which he has determined to his glory to do with Paul's countrymen. In verse 11, he comes to the second question. Was Israel's rejection for the purpose of destruction? It's a difficult question. So I've worded it in the outline in a way to try to convey what I believe the understanding of this is. Paul says, I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? What does that question mean? Well, they did stumble and they did fall. But what Paul is getting at here is, why did God ordain this fairly substantial rejection of the Messiah by the Jews? And he goes on to answer it. And so the idea of the question is, God didn't simply reject the Jews just to reject the Jews. There must have been some other reason and some other purpose in God other than to, for some malicious or vindictive way, to simply decide to cast his Old Testament people into the pits of hell and replace them with the New Testament people. God wouldn't be that kind of a God, would he? Absolutely not, is the idea in verse 11. But rather, what God has done is sovereignly, through the rejection of him and his Messiah by the Jewish people, he has used that to open the door and to take the gospel to the four corners of the earth in the salvation of the Gentiles. And so that's what Paul is talking about in verses 11 following. And I still struggle, I don't know if you do, I still struggle a little bit with fully comprehending all of that. Was it really necessary to reject all of the Jews so that the Gentiles could come in? Could there have been a better way or whatever else? Maybe you've thought about those things. But Paul is making it very clear in what preceded these verses, as he said in chapter 9, who is it that determines the clay and the pots? Will the pot say to the potter, why have you made me this way? He's reminding us that God has his own purposes, and at the key of the glorious purposes in the coming of Christ and the rejection by the Jews and is that God has ordained the opening up of the gospel to the world as he sends his church out with the Great Commission to go and make disciples of all the nations of the earth. And he reminds us, and I would encourage you, that at the heart of what Paul's getting at, we find in verses 12 and in verse 15 his expectations about God's plan. In verse 12, he says, okay, essentially Paul, what Paul is saying is, okay, if their transgression, talking to the Jews now, and how do I know that? It's because of verse 13 where he clarifies, I'm speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I'm now going to branch out and become the apostle to the Jews as well, and I'm going to magnify my ministry. I'm going to go outside in some ways, but I'm speaking to you who are the Gentiles, and I'm telling you, going back to verse 12, now if their transgression, the Jews' rejection of Christ, is riches for the world, and their failure, that is the Jews again, is riches for the Gentiles, then how much more will their fulfillment be? Difficult passage, but the word there is not really fulfillment. The word there is fullness. How much more will their fullness be? And what does that mean? But I'd like to go down to verse 15, where Paul again says, for their rejection, that is the Jews, is the reconciliation of the world. What will their acceptance be? In other words, when they come to Christ, when they accept Christ, but life from the dead. And what Paul is saying is, okay, right now we can talk about God's plan with the Jews and their rejection. The door has been opened, but there is a fullness of the Jews that is coming in, even as there is in verse 25, a fullness of the Gentiles coming in, that God is going to continue to gather His chosen ones from both Jews and Gentiles. Isn't that what Paul said back in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17? And so he says, we can talk about now this hardening of Israel, but he anticipates that there will be salvation to Israel as well, and that's going to be a wonderful thing. And so was Israel's rejection for the purpose of destruction? No, it was not. It was the opening of the door of salvation to the Gentiles, and the fullness of the Jews is coming, the completion of the Jews, that all the elect out of Israel are coming as well as Gentiles, and the reconciliation of the whole world is taking place through the preaching of the gospel of Christ, that it includes Jews and Gentiles alike. Which brings us to the root of the matter as we conclude the last part of what we read in chapter 11, and that is the olive tree. And I'd like to just summarize what Paul's saying to us Gentiles about the salvation of the Jews through what he says about this olive tree, which he brings to bear at the end of verse 16 and then speaks about as we continue forward. And what I would ask you is in verse 16, where Paul says, and if the root is holy, the branches are too. I would ask you, what is the root of the olive tree? Or rather, who is the root? And we're not going to go this way, but we could go back to Isaiah chapter 11, where it is presented that the hope and the restoration of Israel is going to be through that root, the root of Jesse, which springs up, and the branch which comes forth, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. We could go to Revelation chapter 22, verse 16, at the very end of the scripture, where Jesus identifies himself. One of the last ways that he identifies himself before the revelation of the scriptures concludes is, I am the root of David, the bright morning star. We're talking about a tree whose root is Christ. And Paul introduces it through the root in verse 16, and then he starts speaking about this tree in verse 17, and he says of it, some of the branches were broken off, speaking of the Jews, and you, speaking to the Gentiles, being a wild olive. Okay, there's another tree. Gentiles are a wild olive tree. Jews are from the tree of the olive tree that comes from the root of Christ himself. And he defines those trees better for us. We'll cheat a little bit and go all the way forward to the last verse we read today, verse 24, where he talks about the wild olive tree and the cultivated olive tree. And so we're talking about two olive trees. And I'd just like to follow with you, and I've kind of spelled it out so you can take it home under Roman numeral 2D there. the illustration of the olive tree that Paul is making to us here. First of all, Israel is the olive tree cultivated by God, whose root is Christ in Old Testament times. With the coming of Christ, Jewish branches from that olive tree were broken off because they rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. The Jews, except for the remnant, rejected God and Christ, and so they were broken off. Fourthly, the Jewish rejection was planned and prophesied by God. We already looked at the scriptures in Deuteronomy 32, as well as in Isaiah 65, to open the door of salvation to the Gentiles. But finally, the rejection of the Jews is not complete, because many will come to faith and will be grafted again into God's olive tree as God's people, which is the church of Christ. That's what Paul is laying out. Okay, Gentiles, you were from a wild olive. You were broken off from there and engrafted into the people of God, the root of Christ. Jews were broken off. But now we have the application to us, to his church, even today, a predominantly Gentile Christian church, in verses 18 through 24. But if you get the picture, it might be very easy for Gentiles who are have been grafted in to look at the Jews and look down at the Jews and say, well, you've been broken off and thrown out. We've been brought in. And what could be the fruits of that kind of an attitude? The first would be arrogance. And so in our admonitions, Paul's first to us in verse 18 is, do not be arrogant toward the branches. He's talking about those branches that were broken off of the true olive tree and were cast aside, because he goes on, but if you are arrogant, you need to be knocked down to size by remembering whose tree it is and who is at the foundation of it. You are not the one who is responsible for and gives life and breath to this tree. You are not the root of this tree, but the root, who is Christ, supports you. And he goes on, you will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. And you would be right. And they were broken off by their unbelief. But you stand by your faith. And don't ever forget that, really, is what Paul is saying here. Do not be conceited. In other words, don't turn and say, or anything to the Jews. Because we're the people of God now, and you aren't. And one of the things when we started this whole study of these chapters that I tried to convey to us is that we have to have a right attitude, understand the relationship of the Old Testament people of God and the New, but we also have to have the compassion and the love and the ministry that goes out and proclaims this gospel, as Romans 1:16 and 17 says, to the Jew first, but also to the Greek. So we're not to be arrogant, because it's not about us. There's no pride in simply saying, we're Christians, they're not. That makes us somehow better. Humility, we heard about that in the Truth Project on Friday evening, is a blessed characteristic not only of the God whom we serve and his Son Jesus, but it is to be that of his people as well. So do not be arrogant. And be very careful how you look and deal with those of the Jewish faith, because what Paul is saying is God isn't done with them yet, and we ought not to be either. But secondly, do not be conceited, but to be thankful for God's gift of grace, because that's the only reason we're here. It has nothing to do with us being smarter than the Jews or anything else, but it's all about God's grace and God's calling us by his electing and almighty power. And so we are not to be conceited, but we're to be thankful to God for that grace. Because Paul goes on to say, the very problem that Israel had in the Old Testament time was the people of God at that time is still the very problem that will confront the church of Christ until the Lord comes again. And that is the problem that we can turn our back on the one who graciously has saved us by being puffed up, thinking we did it ourselves, or we can, in all kinds of different ways, we can come up with excuses not to worship, for excuses not to serve, for excuses not to take seriously the Word of God as it speaks to how we ought to behave in our daily lives. And so Paul says, don't be conceited, but fear, for if God did not spare the natural branches, He won't spare you wild root, wildcrafted branches either. So we have a calling that Israel had it all and they turned their backs on it. The church often does that as well. May that not be the case for us. So do not repeat the sins of our Old Testament counterparts, but rather we are to behold then, verse 22, God. And isn't it an interesting thing he says about what we are to behold about God? What are we to behold about God in verse 22? The kindness, but also the severity of God. To those who fell, severity, but to us, to you, God's kindness, if and only if you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, what happened to the Jews can happen to the Christians as well. You can be cut off. But remember also, as we think about those who are of the Jewish religion even to this day and are yet deceived because they have not accepted the Messiah who was promised, we need to look at them prayerfully and with an eye toward ministry, and we need to remember that their fate is in the hands of the sovereign God. And Paul reminds us, they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if he brought you in, Paul says in verse 24, from the unsanctified wild olive into the cultivated true olive tree, how much more will those who were and are of the natural branches be able to be grafted back into their own olive tree? And so we need to behold and never forget that we serve a loving heavenly Father, but one of the mistakes we might make if we go too far to one extreme is that he is yet an awesome God to be rightfully feared, and for those who will not honor him and will not follow him, his judgment and his wrath will come. And so we need to remember these things. Paul is speaking to Gentile Christians in application of these verses. He's telling us about how it's going to work with the Jews. They will be saved, those who confess and come to Christ. It's all about Romans 1:16 and 17. Salvation belongs to those who hear and respond to the gospel of Christ. But the message for us is to have a right attitude, that we might have a right ministry, and we might prayerfully be involved as we seek the salvation of the lost, not to forget those natural branches that up until this point in time have been broken off, but rather to pray for the salvation of them as well. And next week, Lord willing, we will wrap up our discussion of these things as we talk about when will the fullness of the Jews that Paul talks about in chapter 11, verse 12, and the fullness of the Gentiles that he talks about in verse 25b, and when will all Israel be saved, Jew and Gentile alike. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your blessings. We're thankful for this word that you have given to us, that while there are things that are hard to understand, yet that which is clear is that there is a blessed gospel that has claimed and captivated us by your grace, a gospel which we have been called to proclaim to the world around so that all might hear, and that as that gospel is proclaimed, that you will, by your sovereign will and grace, as the almighty potter, save those who belong to you out of Judaism as well as out of all the other nations of the earth. And Father, we are thankful for that blessed and basic truth that you have given to us. We pray that as we go forth to preach the gospel to the Jew first and also to the Greek, that we will be faithful. We pray that we will not be arrogant, that we will not be conceited, but rather that we will remember that it is only by your grace that we stand. And Father, we pray that you will continue to pour out that grace upon us, that we might faithfully be able to take the good news of Christ to a needy world. And so, Lord, we ask you to help us to have a right attitude toward the lost around us. We pray that there will be no room for boasting in us other than in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that our conception of your church will be a right one, that we will understand that it is a church which has room for all kinds of people throughout the whole world, that in this church is the reconciliation of the world to you in Christ. And so we pray that we will not ever, as we go forth, think that there are those to whom we might witness and minister that are in any way undeserving or outside of the possibilities of being called by your grace. Lord, we are your servants, and we pray that we will serve as you have called us to do faithfully and to your glory and honor, and not our own. And as we do so, we ask you to build up our church. We ask you to build up your church around the world. We ask you to help us to have impact beyond the impact that sometimes we see or feel or think. And we pray that when all is said and done, your faithfulness will prevail as we know it will. And we pray that we will be faithful to you, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.